So this is a topical session, which I'm not here to preach at you. I've already done a good bit of that today, and I'll be doing a little bit more of that in the next session, and then one more after supper. This is more to get your contributions, and I'm just here sort of moderate, and hopefully more will be coming in as we go along. I'm not the answer man, per se. I think I saw posted somewhere that this was to be about Balaam. That's fine with me, and it can be about Baal Peor, of course, or even about the material that Brother Ed covered with the inheritance, the census in chapter 26, in anticipation of the inheritance. So, as far as I'm concerned, everything we've talked about today is on the table, so you can feel free to posit questions or comments at this point. I guess so. Yeah, if Henry had turned up, he could do it. But there you go. Yes, sir. We have Eric calling for the mic.
Brother, I might be betraying the fact that I might have missed something that you specifically stated during the morning sessions. But just maybe either by way of clarification or if you in fact didn't address it, I guess a question that came up in my mind was, you know, I can see easily the logic of the writer of Numbers, including a lot of what has gone before, as far as the record of the rebellions and then God's provisions and how He addresses them. But this particular section explained very clearly, appreciated a lot of the thoughts on it. I felt like, you know, I gripped a lot of what you were communicating, but if you didn't do so, or if you did, if you wouldn't mind clarifying why God allowed us to see what was going on in this particular instance, behind the scenes, because as I took it this morning, I think that a lot of people were in agreement that Israel could not or did not see what was going on here.
Yes.
Not that I didn't understand kind of the whole thrust of it, but why was it included in this particular section, God bringing us in that sense behind the scenes to see what was going on, or like the main idea of it? If you could just clarify it for me, if you didn't do that already.
Sure. Good question. Well, I tried to make a few comments, but obviously not clearly enough, so I'm glad for the opportunity to rectify that. We're coming into a position where Numbers is now anticipating going into the inheritance. So we have this second census in chapter 26 that Brother Ed covered for us, and going into detail about those who would be inheriting and the numbers and so forth. You're going to get, as I think you're responsible to cover tonight, the daughters of Zelophehad. And this whole question of, can our family miss out? Can a name of a person who otherwise ought to inherit, can it be omitted because he's died in the wilderness? Can he miss out on the inheritance? My next session is going to be on chapters 28 and 29, the sacrifices, which really undergird the whole reason why they can inherit the land. And then there's a chapter on vows and so forth. So it seems like in gearing up for inheriting the land, this is a section that says, even when the peoples around about wanted to use spiritual power to keep the people from inheriting the land, that God's purpose, with all of the ups and downs, with all of the inconsistency of the practice of the Israelites, with the weakness of their practice, their position before God still is, He sees them as righteous in His purposes, He's going to give them the land, and He won't suffer them to be cursed. Instead, He's going to make them a blessing, just like He promised to Abraham, not only give them the land, but make them extremely fruitful there, to where they bless the nations, and they also destroy their enemies. So God's going to do everything He's promised regarding this nation. So as they're coming up to the end of that generation that's dying in the wilderness, ramping up to actually inherit, God is here pulling back the veil and saying, see, even in the spiritual realm, I'm not going to let anything hinder you inheriting and me bringing you into the land and me making you what you ought to be as a nation and ultimately bringing forth that ruler that Balaam talks about in his third prophecy, who's going to bring this blessing to Israel and to the nations, and simultaneously judgment to the reprobate, judgment to those who oppose Israel. So I believe that's why it's there. Now, it could be said there's probably more to it, so feel free, brethren, to add. Brother Mark Pershing?
I don't necessarily have anything to add to what you said other than to suggest that it's possible, well, likely that there are other times that we don't have from the Word of God that things were going on behind the scenes that we don't even know about today. So things that are, you know, in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm that is taking place and has taken place, counsel against Israel, and yet God is still faithful to Israel and has preserved them and will continue to do so. I do have a question.
Okay.
Since Israel was not aware at the time of what was taking place, I mean, it's there seems to be consensus on that. To whom did God reveal that this had taken place in order for it to be in His written word? Now, we could say that, okay, maybe this person, maybe that person, maybe somewhat speculation. Obviously, Moses was aware that Balaam had counseled them to sin. I think it was in chapter 31. In verse 16 that we read that in regard to the Midianite women that were spared, that these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So he was aware that Balaam had counseled concerning that. So perhaps it was Moses. But somehow or another, even though there was not the awareness by Israel at the time that it was taking place, he did reveal it to someone at some point so that it's in the Word of God and we have it before us today. Any thoughts on that?
I don't have a smoking gun verse, so to speak, that says, I did say, I think earlier, that some people feel Balaam maybe went and tried to shake down the nation for the saying, look what I could have done to you, but I didn't. Can I get something for you? We don't find that in the text, of course. Others suggest, maybe more plausibly, that here when Balaam was going to be executed, maybe this was a plea for his life. He told them the story. Whether or not that's true, I personally have no problem with the idea that God just revealed it to Moses directly. Because when one considers that God used Moses to write Genesis through Deuteronomy, And obviously Moses didn't live in the time period of Genesis and didn't live in the early chapters of the first two chapters of Exodus. You know, he wasn't privy to a lot of those things. So obviously the Lord directly revealed things to Moses that had happened in the past. So maybe it's as simple as that. But I don't know, maybe a brother can think of some indication in the passage that would tell me how he did it here. But yeah. I like what you said very much too about these things that we don't know about that could have happened in the past or could be happening. What I like about that especially is we're directed to God's character and His Word. And so the people of Israel don't need to know about all the attacks at the time. They need to know God is faithful to His Word. And we don't have to stay up at night saying, what is the devil doing in the world? Or what are enemies of the gospel planning in the world? That's the wrong focus to have, I believe. It's better to come and say, we'll focus on God's Word. We'll focus on the... Not that we aren't aware these things happen. I'm not saying put your head in the sand. But I am saying our confidence at the end of the day is in the faithfulness of God to His Word. And that's where our faith is. That's right. That's right. That's the Lord's idea, I think, behind sufficient for the day is the evil thereof.
Just a comment. It's not really maybe the first question. The issue of, but it's sort of related as well, is you know, why has God put these things this way? Is perhaps one of the questions you're asking, and especially related to the first question, you know, why these things are put in as far as Balaam and so on, the secret things and behind the scenes and so on. But part of it is the structure of what he's put together as well. He's taken, I think one of the brothers already mentioned the issue of maybe everything's not in chronological order for a purpose. And so, for instance, when you look at this issue of Balaam and so on, you really get this idea of God is still jealous for his people. You know, so and it corresponds to that issue of the law of jealousy as we saw in the section earlier. And so there's a connection here that whether it's physical, as in the first part, or spiritual, as in the second part, that God is still jealous of his people.
That's right.
And so I just want to point that out. So that sometimes these things are structured in, and God, and you see it in Luke, again, other stories we've already brought out, how they may not be always chronological, but God has got a pattern, a structure to it, to bring out the truths that are important. So I just thought I would suggest that as a possibility as well.
That's very good. Yeah, it's heading over to Brother Bob, I think.
You know, God chooses to enlighten us in His own way, and we find out all of these things about this spiritual opposition to Moses, but yet it's the New Testament that enlightens us even more about it, because in 2 Timothy... Chapter 3, verse 8, he names the magicians in Egypt. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. No one in the Old Testament has told us who the magicians in Egypt were. But apparently they were known. And, you know, apparently Moses has dealt with all of this. And even back in Egypt, we see those magicians withstanding the hand of God, fighting against the hand of God. But yet at the same time, we find that there's a point that those magicians come to Pharaoh and tell him, this is the finger of God. This is way beyond us, and they're reprobate. They know that it's God. They do not recognize God. They do not want anything to do with God. And just like Balaam, they're just these men are just totally unregenerate. But yet, we don't know anything about it until Paul tells us about it in Timothy. Jannes and Jambres, magicians that withstood Moses. And they're the same ilk, the same breed as were working against him. And who knows who or when revealed it to Moses. Moses wrote these things. And I'm like Keith, I have no problem with God revealing it to him. I mean, many of these things. Now, I was studying the book of Job, and Hebrew historians tell us that Moses wrote the book of Job. Now, we don't know, and that's Hebrew historians. We can't be sure about that. So there's a lot of things that God has revealed that, you know, one day in glory we'll learn a lot of things.
Yeah, that's right.
But yet there's a world now that's dying and going to hell, and there are people that do want to hear the truth. Mm-hmm. And there's always that spiritual element that opposes the truth and hates God, and they're totally unregenerate. But yet the tremendous knowledge they have of God and the things of God, but they're completely unregenerate and don't want anything to do with the truth, and they will oppose it constantly.
Amen. I think putting together Ed's point and your point, it's important to remember that God puts His Word together specifically in a certain way, and that we have, even in the New Testament, told to us that there's many other things that Jesus did, for instance, John tells us, that are not recorded in this book. Or John 20 says, many other signs did Jesus, but these are written, that you may believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God. And so God has a point in revealing what He does, when He does, and sometimes He gives you more information later, but He doesn't necessarily give you every detail to satisfy your curiosity. And that's why you have this great corpus of apocryphal literature from the second century onward, and also from the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments, that a lot of people wrote all these stories that were speculating about things that the Bible didn't fill in the details. And of course, they bring in all kinds of really weird and fantastical things, and sometimes false doctrines have been based on these writings from different cults and sects and things within Christendom even. So we have to be careful to know that there's a greater mind than ours behind the Scripture, God Himself, and that these are written for us. But the secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, they're for the Lord our God, that the things are revealed are for us and our children. So there's more than enough to occupy us, not only for this life, but for eternity, in what God's put down in this Word. Now, whatever else God chooses to tell us in glory, of course, is His prerogative. But we can rest in the fact that we don't have a Bible with holes in it. A Bible where there's something about the Lord Jesus we need to know that didn't get put down. Or something about our salvation we need to know that isn't there. Or something about building the church that isn't found in this book. This book is absolutely sufficient because God made it that way by inspiration of His Spirit. So you're quite right to notice the structure, and our brother is quite right to notice here that this is God putting in more detail when He wants to. And so He can do that. But we have to be careful when we're trying to reconstruct stories that we're not imagining things. You know that great old hymn of the faith, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some of them put there by you and by me." Of course, that's very dangerous. We want to go with what's in the Word, not with what we imagine is in the Word. So, amen, brethren. No charge for the special music. Brother Wadi?
Brother, I just wanted to hear your take on the 2.5 tribes.
I'm going to speak on that actually tonight. So
I didn't hear that part.
Yeah, so. No, that's all right.
I thought that was part of something we can discuss.
There's been confusion in the topical sessions about when we're going to talk about the 2.5 tribes. Now, if you want to discuss that, that's fine. But what I'm going to say tonight isn't only going to be restricted to the book of Numbers. I'm going to go off the reservation here. And we're also going to look at what we're also going to look at what Joshua 22 says about them. So, but that's good. So if you want to say something, or if the brothers here want to discuss that right now, I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I probably could improve my message by it. But I wasn't intending to cover that right now. I was intending to do it tonight. But it's fine by me. Don't worry, bro. No, that's fine.
And we could discuss it now, and then you still continue to discuss it.
That's fine by me. I'm really okay with that. Henry has shown me that the Bible is a big book, and I don't need to be afraid.
We have 15 minutes?
Yes.
You could do Numbers 21.
Whether or not their choice to stay on the other side of the Jordan and not have their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. Mm-hmm. West, east.
They stayed on the east
side. But wait, if I'm looking here and they stayed over, yeah.
Whew. Yeah.
Yeah, whatever side they chose to stay on, whether that was a good decision, bad decision, indifferent decision, etc. That's the question.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we want to discuss that now or not is another question. Say it again, Wadi. Okay.
No, it's okay. You won't. Let me put it this way. Okay, there is a school of thought, which you can see in McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch, for example, or the Scofield notes, which are excellent tools that I've used with great profit and often enjoy. And even if you're my Facebook friend, you saw I put up a few quotes from McIntosh yesterday. So I have a great deal of respect for those brothers. Those brothers really took Israel, rather the 2.5 tribes, to the woodshed for their decision. And really took the ball and ran with it, how these guys were world borderers and really wanted to say that this was an unwise decision. That although God let it happen, it wasn't really the best for them. And all kinds of terrible things in subsequent history happened, and every departure thereafter that happened from these tribes, plus the history of Reuben being unstable as water, as Jacob says in his blessing. Reuben kind of has this flighty, manic, up and down sort of walk where he goes to extremes. And here his descendants are living out that character where they see the nice land and they just care about that nice land and they don't care about the Lord's things, and so they quickly fall into sin. That's one viewpoint. Does anybody here basically ascribe to that? Is that how you would feel about it? And I'm not trying to caricature that view. I hope I've done a half-decent job of outlining it. I certainly wasn't as colorful as Mr. McIntosh is describing.
Just read the Scofield note, chapter 32, verse 1. The Reubenites, Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh, who chose their inheritance just outside the land, are types of world borderers, carnal Christians. What their descendants were when Messiah came is seen in Mark 5, 1 through 17. Which I think is the incident of the Gadarene demoniac and the pigs,
right,
and so on. World borderers, carnal Christians. And I like Scofield. And may I say, for years, because that view was unchallenged in my experience, I held that view for many years. Mm-hmm. Indicating I don't now.
I think before anybody weighs in specifically on that, I think it brings out a principle that we have to remember. We have to be careful when we come to Scripture where God doesn't clearly denounce something. We have to be careful on the one hand of saying, well, then God's okay with it. or on the other hand, saying, well, then this is really bad, and God would be against this. And you can see where these brethren, I mean, how he linked it up with Mark 5 to me is amazing. You know, because how do we know the ethnic composition of whoever had the swine among the Gadarene demoniacs? It doesn't specifically say Reuben, even if it was in the territory, you know. And
I thought it was more linked to Dan, but I couldn't be.
Yeah, so I don't know where he gets that, is what I'm saying. And that's the danger, that sometimes people want to make a certain point, and so they come to something in Scripture that looks kind of in the direction of where they want to go, and they latch on to that, and then they preach as doctrines the tradition of men. So I think what I get into Joshua 22 tonight, one thing is interesting, is it shows, even in the Scripture, how the rest of Israel misunderstood the 2.5 tribes. Misunderstood what they were doing in Joshua 22, which is even beyond this initial issue of we want the inheritance on the east side of Jordan. And much like the Israelites jumping to conclusions, there are a lot of commentators that jump to conclusions. And we have to be very careful about that. Because what is fact recorded by Scripture is that they did everything they said they would. They built stockades for their families. They went across the Jordan. They fought until their brethren entered into their inheritance. And then they went home to enjoy their cattle ranches and whatnot. So here's a people that didn't shirk their responsibility to fight the battles of the Lord, which doesn't square well with the image of world borderer or carnal Christian. You get the same thing with Peter, don't you? That so often people just make Peter the whipping boy, and they want to talk about how stupid Peter was and how stupid the disciples were. But, man, if we walked a mile in his sandals, we couldn't have done half of what the Lord did through Peter. You know, I mean, we probably would have messed up where at least I would have. I can't speak for you all. But I don't want to be rounding a corner in heaven, as Gooding says, and see Peter with his beard, you'll see, and he says, oh, why then did you give me such a hard time at Camp Horizon? Oh, surely. Other thoughts on the 2.5 tribes, or something else if you prefer? Yes, brother.
I don't really have any view one way or the other on those, other than to say, if I'm not mistaken, the inheritance went all the way to the Euphrates River.
Mm-hmm.
So, right,
yeah.
And so, you know, and let's acknowledge that the nation Israel was not perfect in their conquest.
Sure.
Not only that, we follow afterwards and we find the same thing, and it seems like the city of Jerusalem was taken and retaken numerous times.
That's right.
Lost and retaken, and so we see a spotted history,
mm-hmm.
and we're much the same. At the same time, we go to Acts, Chapter 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. What he knew, he taught well, but he did not know as much as there was to be known.
Right.
And I'm afraid we're all in that category at times. And so we need to be careful what we do with Scripture. And we can't, so many times, we can't make these hard and fast decisions about they were carnal or not, or they're dwelling on the outside of the land. So, you know, and Schofield and McIntosh may have come to these conclusions, and I don't know. I've got doubts about that, you know, what they have to say. I'm not sure either way myself,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to say one way or the other. But it's food for thought.
Sure.
And, you know, the real issue here is we can't become dogmatic here and lose fellowship with the brethren over this issue, because there are still lost people outside.
That's right.
So, you know, it's good to talk about, but, you
yes.
know, one of the rules of thumb that I've used in the past is that we're free to discuss and we can disagree, but let's don't disrupt. Mm-hmm. And so this is what we need to do, and come to the scriptures with that mentality and that attitude, and realizing who we are. And we all have blind spots.
That's right. Amen. Hold on, get the mic there, brother.
Going back to just chapter 16, what exactly is meant there when they say, "Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Verse 14, chapter 16.
From looking at that phrase from people that know Hebrew idiom, seems to be sort of like, are you going to pull the wool over their eyes? Kind of an expression. Like, they're saying it's that said in the context of the fact that you haven't brought us into the land of milk and honey. And here we are in a desert. And really, Moses, you're on a power trip. This is all about you. You take too much on yourself. So are you going to delude people? Are you going to pull the wool over their eyes or pull their eyes out so they really can't see what this is about? This is about you. You're on a power trip and you're leading the nation in the wrong direction. And in fact, it would be better for us to make a new captain and go back to Egypt. Yeah. Yeah, the full indictment starts with 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey? So that's the land God judged. And yet they're saying that's the promised land, you know, or using terms that are used to describe the promised land. In other words, we had it really great where we started. It's better back there in Egypt. To kill us in the wilderness, which was a common complaint, you know. It's interesting how many times Israel says, it would have been better for us to have died. I mean, they were really picky about how they died. It would have been better to die back in Egypt than to die out here. Or it would be better to die out here than to go in the promised land and die, they say at Kadesh Barnea. And now he's saying, you know, here you're bringing us out in this desert to kill us. They always thought God was out to get them. And then he says, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. So this is really about your personal fiefdom. You want to be the big cheese, Moses. Moreover, you've not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey. Again, I mentioned yesterday, that's consequent of their sin, that they hadn't believed God's word, but now they're laying it at the door of God's leader and saying it's his fault that they haven't gone into the land with milk and honey. Or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards, wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? So it's a total revisionist view of history. They are totally changing what history was about and what happened to exculpate themselves, to exonerate themselves from any guilt, and in fact to lay the guilt on Moses, on God's man Moses. So they're basically accusing him of trying to con the people, blind them to what he's really doing. Excuse me. NLRP.
God's word. It's an easy one of the words. You know, it's a paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I wonder.
It's interesting to me, I referred to this earlier, but how you get Balaam being hired by Balak mentioned again in Deuteronomy, you get it mentioned in Joshua, you have it mentioned in Nehemiah, you have it mentioned in Micah, You have it mentioned in three places in the New Testament. Obviously, God doesn't forget this kind of a thing. Not only does He remember those who hold to the truth, one can think about in Malachi how it says in chapter 3 that this book of remembrance was written before the Lord of those who spoke often together concerning Him. God knew there was this remnant of people that were still worshiping the Lord and still remembering Him, even though the system as a whole had been corrupted. They were offering corrupted sacrifices. But the flip side is, not only does God remember faithfulness, He remembers error. He remembers people that repudiate the gospel. He remembers people that impugn the character of Himself or even His people. And that's going to be something seriously dealt with by the Lord. One thinks of the sheep and the goats judgments in Matthew 25. That how believers in the tribulation are treated by the world is going to indicate how they would treat the Lord Jesus, what they would think of Him. And the Lord already laid out that principle to the disciples in John 16, to name one place, where He says, if they believe My word, they'll believe Your word. But if they've persecuted Me, that's what they're going to do to you as well. So it shows us God has a very long memory for error and for those who are disloyal and who bring this false teaching. So it's very serious to get it right and to make sure that we follow the Lord in the true gospel and preach the truth. Okay, our time... Sorry, was there a comment?
We might not have time.
If you can be brief, brother, go ahead.
It wasn't necessarily brief, so maybe we should defer.
Okay, well, that's all right. We'll hear you again of this matter. There is a time later for open contribution, so if you want to do that, that's fine. Could some brother close us in prayer, and then I don't know how long the break should be. What is the break at this time?
Till 4 o'clock.
Okay, thank you. So some brother pray, and then we'll resume at 4:00.